Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, and I'm going to start halfway through verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a story from the life of Jesus, about a man of importance, a ruler, a VIP who wanted eternal life, and it also is about what he was depending on to get it. He could get most things because, verse 23 of this passage tells us that he was very rich. And Matthew 19 adds that he was young. Youthful, wealthy, prominent, wasn't that enough for him? No, it's never enough. One of the greatest of all English romantic poets, Lord Byron of the 18th and 19th centuries, set his heart on obtaining every sensation, every experience, every acquisition going. But he described his own case in these words: drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. That's Lord Byron. Well, here was a young man who drank early. By the time he was in his 20s, he'd done a Lord Byron, and it wasn't satisfying him. Part of him wanted life with all the sweetness that he had bought for it, to go on forever. And then there was another part of him too, the wistful side of him, which was saying deep down, is this all there is to it? I'm not satisfied. There's something missing. So he reads the gossip columns. The word is out about another young man who's drawing great crowds with his stories, with his speaking, the like of which had never been heard before in Galilee. And so the young man says to his PA, get me an appointment. Here's a specialist, apparently, in his own field, quite evidently, this man Jesus, who talks about the kingdom of God and eternal life. Yes, this rich young ruler is used to going to the top to get what he wants. And he sees Jesus as another top person, competent in his own realm. I must get to see him. I'd like an appointment. Easier said than done. Oh, crowds! They were everywhere. The great unwashed of Galilee. They were like bees under honeypot when it came to listening to Jesus. And then the mind-numbing schedule of Jesus. He was up at the crack of dawn at his prayers. It would be breakfast on the road. Forever he seemed to be crisscrossing that lake. Where is he? Sorry, we last heard of him at a wedding over in Cana. Excuse me, we're trying to track down Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus? Oh, you'll find him at Levi's place down by the lake. Levi? Levi? Why, he's my tax man. He's made a fortune out of me. What's Jesus doing at Levi's? Oh, Levi's putting on a bash for Jesus. A party, quite a party. Half the Galilean underworld is there. But don't ask for Levi. You see, he's changed his name by now. Ask for Matthew. Excuse me, is Jesus here? Sorry, he's gone. You missed him. Left half an hour ago. He's taken a boat. By the time our hero finally gets to Jesus, he's on his knees. Quite literally. It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 17 that puts it, as Jesus started on his way, again, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So now it seems like the end of the trail. You know, another disciple for Jesus. The proud young man is kneeling in the dust. What a moment. If you and I had been writing the script, Jesus would then have pulled the man to his feet, looked into his eyes, put his hands on his shoulders, and said, follow me. But no, that's not in the script. You must have noticed as you read the Gospels, these Gospels that teem with these electric stories of the man of Galilee, that the preacher, Jesus, hardly ever gave a direct answer to a question. Indeed, he would ask another question. It's almost predictable, and he runs true to form here. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now surely this is a moment for a wonderful gospel utterance. No. Instead, why do you call me good? Why are you calling me good? The counter question is vital. It's put surely to pull the young man up short, to help him think. Why do you call me good? This is no disclaimer of goodness on Jesus' part. It's an invitation to reflect on the person to whom the young man is speaking. And Jesus puts in a further prompt, no one is good except God alone. So the implied message is, who do you think I am? If I'm good, then am I God? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The whole adventure of faith begins there. We can't begin to be a follower, a servant of Jesus Christ, without answering that question. Who is Jesus? And what are we to him? On the application form for one of our missionary societies here in Britain, one of the questions that had to be filled in by aspiring missionaries was this one. Describe your relationship to Jesus Christ. One applicant wrote in, he's my best pal. They wouldn't have him. No, they said, that's not good enough. Describe your relationship to Jesus Christ. So our Lord's words to the young ruler were designed to help him think out his position. First about Christ himself, because if he can get that part of it right, well then he will do whatever Jesus tells him to do. He will become a disciple. But Jesus provokes him further by bringing in the law. You see it here. The man has asked, what can he do to inherit eternal life? So Christ's answer includes words about doing. After all, if someone does think seriously about God's standards of righteousness and of his or her failure to live up to those standards, then at least they're beginning to think about failure and wanting forgiveness. At least they're on the way to accepting God's free offer of forgiveness in the gospel. So how do you stand in relationship to God's law? Asks Jesus. And then the list comes there in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. Again, the answer is going to show where the young man is spiritually. You'll notice that Jesus picks out those commands that deal with our relationship to our neighbor rather than to God, because the God dimension comes in later. The answer comes from the young man in rather a shallow form. Verse 21. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. So, you've done everything? Oh, yeah. I've done everything, yeah. There was a prominent film actress once, some years ago, with a flamboyant lifestyle. Her name was Jane Mansfield. She was quoted as saying, I keep the Ten Commandments 100%. But you know, when somebody talks like that, they haven't really seen the real issue at all. Not at all. In this very short exchange, Jesus has uncovered the real thing. The one thing, verse 22, that was likely to prevent his questioner from ever having the eternal life that he was so desiring. In his case, it was his riches. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. It was impossible for that young man to see the kingdom of God. He was too dependent upon his riches. In the previous episode in this chapter of Luke 18, when Jesus comes to those little children, or rather the children are brought to him, one of the implications of his words about receiving the kingdom of God is that we can only receive God's gift of eternal life, forgiveness, the gospel, the kingdom, in total childlike dependence upon him. Dependence. Here, hard on the heels of the incident with the children, is now the complete antithesis. Not the children now, but the contrast is with somebody who is prominent, sophisticated, self-contained, wealthy, completely dependent upon his wealth, apparently. But that wealth would let him down one day. When Paul Getty II said something about how all this wealth is a burden to me, what did he mean? There is a burden to wealth. First, the burden of getting it. Secondly, the burden of keeping it. And thirdly, the burden of parting with it. So the one thing, Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Where's the focus point? It was very wonderful in our first service this morning at 9:30 to have the President of Macedonia present with us in church, President Boris Trajkovski, who's going to welcome our church orchestra later when they go later this summer to Macedonia. He only became President of Macedonia last December. He got an honorary knighthood from the Queen this last Wednesday. He was at Windsor Castle yesterday and was in church here this morning. And he gave a glorious testimony here from the front. And he said, I want to tell you, he said, the verse that I'm making my focus verse for when I while I am president. He said, it's in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and he read it out. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's a focus point for a leader. And it's his focus point. So we said, of course, we would pray for him, Macedonia, and his president, and his wife, Vilna. In this young man's case, it was wealth that got in the way. That was the sticking point. So, says Jesus, better get rid of it. And verse 22, you will have treasure in heaven. And then come the words of magnetic attraction and beckoning at the end of verse 22. Then come and follow me. Though the words would be said, but only after the first thing had been dealt with. What gets in the way? Ron Hubbard was the founder of the Scientology cult. It's gaining some prominence at the moment in this country. Billboards up, books around, people on the streets, people getting drawn into Scientology once again. And Ron Hubbard, who founded the society, the cult, when he died, you know what? He left a personal fortune of $870 million. I contrast that with Sir John Lang of this country, who was a great industrialist, great builder. Lang's the builders, whose family business achieved international fame for integrity and skill in this whole building industry. He built the M1. Hundreds and hundreds of churches were built on his money, the money that he was pouring out of his fortune. Most of it he gave away. Steadily he was giving it away. And when he died in his 99th year, in 1978, and again, when I think of that, you know, he drove a little second-hand car most of his life. Only in his later years did he get a chauffeur when he was getting a little bit too elderly to drive himself. When he died in 1978, aged 99, his net estate came out at, how much do you think? £371. When I contrast the two men, Ron Hubbard and John Lang, who I first met at the Keswick Convention, which was the richer? The young man of our story here sees the issue now, as Jesus puts it to him, and he can't take the heat. He knows he's making the wrong choice. And Jesus' words, his commentary, verse 24, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, but oh, how hard. And he makes, it's humorous really. I don't think there's any other particular association in these words of verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Which tells us that those who are blessed with the things of this world have a grave responsibility hanging over them. It is a responsibility. It can be a burden. We wish it not to be a burden. It can be a great joy, as it evidently was for John Lamb. When you think of the riches, and then how difficult it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, so then the disciples come back and say, who then can be saved? The implication in what their words say, you know, it's very interesting. The kingdom of God, there, in verse 25, who then can be saved? The implication is that to enter the kingdom of God, in verse 25, is equivalent to salvation, to being saved. That's it. If we have entered the kingdom of God, we're saved. To be saved is to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus' answer of verse 27 really addresses the issue of whether it's salvation on human terms or on God's terms. If you're going about it, he says, on a human-based approach, then you won't be saved. It is impossible. It's impossible with men, he says. But if you approach it by God's appointed way, this is the meaning of the passage, then you'll be saved for all eternity. Question then, what are you depending on? What are we depending on? Peter here, the apostle, is very quick to come out with his claim in verse 28. Oh, he says, we've left all we had to follow you. He says it quickly. We've left all we had to follow you. Of course, he didn't know about the cross with all the pain that lay ahead of Jesus, or he might not have spoken quite so hastily. But then the Lord is going to come onto that point in verse 31 onwards when he predicts his death. But Christ here gives this great word of reassurance to Peter and the others here in verse 29. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. He says you will get the best of both worlds. I used to find this a bit difficult. I used to think, how can wives be multiplied to me in this life? But Jesus is speaking figuratively. And actually, many of you here have proved this in your own experience. Some of you have been turfed out of your own families because of believing in Jesus Christ. Some of us sharing in this service, and some of us listening to the recording of this address, are exiles from our country. We've been turfed out. Or we're on the run. We can't come back to our country. What's happened? The faith of Jesus? That's the issue. And in doing so, you've gained an extraordinary family. An international family with soulmates all around you. They're the wives or the husbands. The soulmates that were given in the Christian life, and the brothers and sisters in the faith who we learn to treat as brothers and sisters, and who we can expect their support and their love in a great family. So your Christian family extends massively when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. What are we depending on? That's the issue. It may not be riches that's the issue at all. It was in the case of the young man. It can be something else. So Jesus says, you still lack one thing. What's the thing? Most of us have some thing that's a hang-up, a difficulty about the kingdom. If we have a something, what is it? And can we bring it to Christ and say, it's okay. It doesn't take much. a look at Christ, just to feed upon these stories. That's enough. Just to read the Gospels. We say, I will follow this man. Yes, you can have this. Henry Martin was one such. He was a fabulous missionary 200 years ago. Exactly 200 years ago. He was destined, ultimately, of course, to become a great Christian leader. But 200 years ago, he was the leading scholar of his generation at Cambridge University. He was a mathematician. I think they would have called him a senior wrangler. Top, absolute tops. He was just beginning to be involved with the Christian faith when, for the second year running, in 1801, he was nominated as the outstanding mathematician of the whole university. But this is what he said. I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find I had grasped a shadow. So he had to find that, in his experience, that the academics were actually pushed just to the edge, no longer at center stage. Center stage was Jesus and the kingdom. And he sailed out across the water to be a missionary to India in 1805. With an honored career that we still honor today as we read about him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. Counter question, what are we depending on? What are we depending on? Don't do a Lord Byron and, having drunk our fill, die of thirst because there's no more to drink. There is a better way, and Jesus has spelt it out for us. Let's pray for a moment. Great God, our Father, we too, like the young man, want to kneel at the feet of Jesus in homage and in loyalty, and seeing the real issues, to put the things that can stop us being the best for him, to put them to the side. We pray that you will help each of us in this matter to enter fully the life of the kingdom, worldwide. And we pray that you will help us to help one another in this exercise. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.